Morning. How you doing? This is about 6 weeks ago, and I'm glad Dave gave me that much of a heads up. He asked me if I would bring a message today. And so I've been at it for 6 weeks. A week ago, I gave him the fifth revision. This morning, I finished the 10th or 11th revision. So, although not a whole lot of great things have changed, it's just tweaking it and trying to make it a little more palatable for you to hear. About 3 years ago, I taught Matthew 24 in a Bible study. And as I began to look at it and study it, I'm going, wow, this makes a lot of sense as far as fulfilled eschatology goes. And so I wondered, somebody else must think this way. Fortunately, I found websites that had various people that we know, and I was much encouraged. I don't know what I would have done if this church wasn't here. I mean, there's people that are out there in the audience that support this ministry that just sit at home and watch it every Sunday. And I hope you're not too disappointed that David isn't here, but if you are, I understand. So, but maybe this will bless you anyway. But I don't know what I would have done if this place wasn't here, because there's a lot of questions I had once I had read the taught Matthew 24 and realized that this stuff was true and it happened and it was about to happen to those people. The question that I had that burned inside me was, okay, I believe this stuff happened. Now, how is it different from us than it was for the transition saints? Because we've got it a lot better than they had it. They didn't have what we had, what we have. How is it different and what has changed? And that's the question I had. The first, first couple of conferences that we had was, how should we then live? And I'm still answering those questions. And I think that's an appropriate question to ask. In my investigation, I came across this scripture here. And most of the present-day church believes that these promises have not yet been fulfilled. They're still hoping for the promises to be fulfilled. I want to show in Peter's sermon in Acts 3, 19 through 21, his sermon to the Jews, the things that he's talking about which were about to happen and about to be fulfilled. If you recall, Peter and John are on Solomon's porch at the hour of prayer, about 3 p.m., and they come up this lame guy who had been begging for alms his whole life. And people have been giving him money. Well, fortunately, Peter and John were broke. They didn't have any money. So being broke is not a bad thing. Not for this guy. I mean, he got a whole lot more than just some money. And he was healed and jumped around, and he caught an attention of the people at the temple who had always seen this guy. For years and years and years, he was just a lame guy lying there begging for alms. And here he is. And so Peter tells him, let me tell you something. Let me tell you what happened. The guy that you put to death, he was the God, he was the Lord of life. And that's what's happened to this man right here. And you need to do some things, and this is what he tells him. He didn't really sugarcoat his sermon. He said, you put him to death. He says, repent then and turn to God, so that your sins may be wiped out, that times of refreshing might come from the presence of the Lord, and that he might send the Messiah, who has been appointed for you, even Jesus. Heaven must receive him until the time comes for God to restore everything, as he promised long ago through his holy prophets. The way to examine this and to see exactly what he was saying and what the people were hearing, we only have this, as far as I know, in the Greek. It goes back to the Greek. So it's important that we understand the Greek language to a point that we can understand what Peter was telling them. He says, repent and turn again. Turn to God. The word he uses for repent is it comes from metanoia, which is change your mind. It doesn't have anything to do with crying and falling down and doing all that, which is sort of what people think of today when you talk about repentance. But it means to change your mind. The word for turn again is epistrepho, not only to rethink or to think again or change your mind, but also to come to yourself, to turn again, to turn around, to turn to God, to be converted. So there's a couple of things that these people had to do, not just change their mind, but also change their behavior. And he says, if you do this, your sins may be wiped out. The word for sins is hamartia. It's pretty common in the New Testament. And it means, a lot of people believe it means missing the mark. And it does. It means missing the mark or just sin or guilt. When I thought about missing the mark and hear people talk about that, I thought of shooting at a target. And you missed the mark. Well, you didn't hit the bullseye, but you were close. So try harder next time. But that's not what this means. This is the brand of sin that emphasizes its self-originated and self-empowered nature, not empowered by God, and it's the outward expression of sin death. I believe it's the chiefest of all sins, that is self-dependence. That is the sin. That's the sin of Adam. He turned from God and went to depend upon himself. And that has infected all humans. And they have that in their nature. That's the way they're going to act. And that's what the repentance will take away. These sins will be, it says, wiped out. The word wiped out means to smear wholly from, to wipe out, to erase, to obliterate. It's used to describe removal from a previous condition and restoration to an original condition. A good example of this is when they had debts. They wrote it on a wax tablet. And when the guy came to pay his debt, they could rub the wax away, and there was not even evidence that the guy had ever owed any money. That debt was expunged. If you're in court and they expunge your record, there's not even a record of your arrest. And so he's telling them that these sins, this self-dependence, which is the source of your sins, the self-originating power, this will be wiped out. It'll be gone away. You won't even have to deal with it anymore. But not only, there's no remembrance. And we know that in the new covenant, God promises it, I won't remember your sins anymore. They're away. They're covered. I've given a sacrifice to take care of your sins. But that's the negative side of it. What's the positive side? He says that the times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord. The word for refreshing is anapsuxis. It means to refresh, to revive. It gives the idea of a recovery of breath, fresh air, to breathe easy again. Now, if you're talking to people that live in the desert, and you're telling them about fresh air, something that revives them, if they've been stomping around the desert, they got a pretty good idea what you're talking about, fresh air. Get in the shade. We went to a place a couple weeks ago and walked around this place from 2 o'clock to 5 o'clock in the afternoon. It was a zoo, and the sun just beat down on us. I mean, it was awful. And all I wanted to do was have something to drink and sit in the shade and cool off. So these people in the desert were pretty well understood what it meant to be refreshed. He says, the times of refreshing, and he uses a word, kehiros, which means the fitting season, the time. It comes from a word, kara, which means head. The time that things come to a head at the right moment. This is going to happen at a prescribed time. These things were predicted by the prophets of the Old Covenant. Where is my Bible? By the prophets of the Old Covenant. And verse 24 says, and likewise all the prophets who have spoken from Samuel and his successors onward who announced these days. So Peter's saying, there's some stuff that's going to happen, but this is prophesied. You ought to kind of have a clue about it. And they did. The Greek, there's some translations, most translations say, from the presence of the Lord. This word presence comes from two words, pros, which means at or toward, and ops, O-P-S, which means eyes. It means the face or the countenance or face to face. The presence of the Lord is a face to face occurrence. We see Him, He sees us. And when was it to happen? At the parousia, at the conclusion of everything. In other words, the promised refreshing will come from the face-to-face presence of the Lord as parousia. Then it says, so that. And what this conjunction does is it links all these conditions and says this happened so that this could happen. These conditions are connected. Most of them are simultaneous happenings. And they're not available unless the first condition, that is repentance and turning to God, is met. And that He might send the Messiah. Kehi is a conjunction. It means then or indeed. This Greek conjunction causes us to understand that all these actions are connected one to another. All these things that he's talking about, to me, sounds a lot like Daniel 9. When Gabriel comes to Daniel and tells him, 70 weeks are determined for your people and your holy city, to bring an end to sin, seal up transgression, blot out iniquities, and make atonement, bring in everlasting righteousness, seal up vision and prophet, and anoint the most holy. The Septuagint uses the same word, amartia, for the sins and transgressions of the people. So he's talking about the same kind of thing. And it says, where's my original thing? That he was, and that he may send the Messiah who has been appointed for you, even Jesus. The word appointed comes from two words, before the hand. Hence, to put into one's hand. To determine. Paul writes, uses the same word of appointing or choosing ministers. So Jesus was chosen and appointed for this particular job. Now here's the thing that kind of, I don't know what he's talking about, so I really had to look at this. Heaven must receive him until the time comes for God to restore everything. The word receive, dekomahi, to receive in a welcoming way. Another place it's used is Matthew 10. It says, he who receives you receives me. He who receives a prophet in the name of a prophet will get the reward of a prophet. It means to take with the hand, to receive the hospitality, to give ear, to approve. We know that when he ascended into heaven, into the Holy of Holies, he sat down at the right hand of God. He was received with approval. It's kind of neat that, I don't know why I brought this up, when Paul is confronted by Yeshua on the road to Damascus, he says, Paul, why are you persecuting me? Now, he didn't have anything to do with him. He was persecuting the church. But if you welcome these people in my name, then you'll get the kind of welcome that I get. So when the church is persecuted, like we just hear about, it's not the church. It's Jesus is getting persecuted. He's the one that's getting it because he lives in them. Now, this is the key word that I really wanted to kind of focus on. Until the time comes for God to restore everything as he promised long ago through his holy prophets. Who must receive until the restoration of all things God spoken by the mouth of the holy prophets from ancient times. Okay. The word for restitution is apokatastasis. Apo is back, and katastasis is to set in order. So go back and set things in order. It's used when they talk about the repair of a public street or to restore estates to their rightful owner. A guy named Meyer says the restoration not only of the true theocracy, but also of a more perfect state of things which existed before. And most people believe that, but most people are still looking for that to happen. We contend that it already has happened. Where is this word used elsewhere in the New Testament? Apokatastasis. In Acts 1, after the 40 days teaching that Jesus had with the disciples, with the apostles, they ask, are you at this time, particular time or season, sovereignly appointed by God, are you restoring the kingdom to Israel? Apokatastasis is the word there. It's used in Matthew 12:13, Mark 3:5, and 8:25 and Luke 6:10 talks about restoring health. Taking it back to the original state to where it's supposed to be, and there's no signal. But that's all right. Okay, great. I didn't know that. Did I hit something?
No, I just
okay. It's also used, restoration, in Galatians 6:1, where it talks about restoring a person back to the body of Christ who has been overtaken in a sin. In the Old Testament, Septuagint uses the same word. Almost always, it's used in reference to the restoration of the temple following their return after the Babylonian captivity. However, in Acts 15, when they had the big meeting over the controversy of the Gentiles having to follow Torah, James quotes Amos 9:11-12. And he says this. This is Acts 15:16-18. After these things, I will turn back, and I will build again the tabernacle of David that has fallen down. And its ruins I will build again and set it upright, that the residue of men may seek after the Lord, and that all the Gentiles upon whom my name has been called, saith the Lord, who is doing these things, known from the ages to God are all his works. The form of the word here is anesthesio, and it's best translated resurrection. That this is actually a resurrection. So I think we're looking at a little bit deeper topic than you would think, talking about the resurrection. So restoring the tabernacle of David is part of the all things that's got to happen that were to be restored. The point is that the restoration of the tabernacle is in contrast with the restoration of the temple. Exactly like the new covenant, contrast to the old covenant. And we'll see that in a little bit. Another place that this is used in the Septuagint is Jeremiah 16:13-15. And I will restore them to their land, apokatastasis. Being restored to the land in the Old Testament is being restored to the relationship and the presence of Yahweh. We will see how this promise is tied to the preceding one. This particular promise was prophesied when they were in captivity, and it was fulfilled in Ezra 1:5-6 and Nehemiah 9:36 and following, when they came back from the Babylonian captivity. We read another form of restoration, Malachi 4:4-6. He says, I will send Elijah before the great and glorious day of the Lord, who shall turn again or restore, same word, apokatastasis, the heart of the fathers to the sons and the sons to the fathers. This is an interchange. This is something that's happening inside. It's not a restoration, a physical restoration. It's a restoration of spirit. It's a restoration of relationship to God and presence of God. This isn't what they were looking for. The Jews weren't looking for this kind of restoration. They wanted a political and physical restoration so they would be top dog again. And you know what? There's some people that are still looking for that. Amazing. A lot of people, unfortunately. Jesus tells him in Matthew 11:14, and if you're willing to accept it, he is Elijah that was to come. Talking about John. After the transfiguration, they're walking down as they were descending from the mount. Jesus charged, saying, say to no one the vision till the Son of Man out of the dead may rise. And his disciples questioned him, saying, why do the scribes say that Elijah must come first? And Jesus answered and said to them, Elijah doth indeed come first, and shall restore all things. And I say to you, Elijah already came, and they did not know him, but did with him whatever they would. So also the Son of Man is about to suffer by them. Then they understood, that the disciples understood, that it was concerning John the Baptist that Jesus spoke. So John was the Elijah prophesied in Malachi. He was to come first and begin to restore all things. Let's find this here. And I'm going to read you a little passage from Luke. Angel comes and speaks to Zacharias, John's dad. And he says, and you will have joy and gladness, and many will rejoice at his birth. For he will be great in the sight of the Lord, and he will drink no wine or liquor, and he will be filled with the Holy Spirit while yet in his mother's womb. And he will turn back many sons of Israel to the Lord. And it is he who will go as a forerunner before him in the spirit and power of Elijah to turn the hearts of the fathers back to the children, and the disobedient to the attitude of righteous, so as to make ready a people prepared for the Lord. John's job was to prepare these people for what's coming. What was coming was judgment. He taught judgment. This was coming, so get yourself right. Repent. And he talked about repentance. All right. At the time that Peter was preaching this, it was in the process. This restoration was in the process, but it had not yet been completed. And in Acts 15, when James recognizes that, hey, this is what's happening, the Gentiles are coming in, and we've seen that in the prophets, it hadn't happened then. Probably sometime in the mid-60s, the book of Hebrews was written. And Hebrews 9:8 says, the Holy Spirit was showing by this that the way into the most holy place had not yet been disclosed as long as the first tabernacle still had a standing. The word there, stasis, was kind of tied in. The animal sacrifices not being able to perfect the conscience until the time of restoration or reformation being imposed, restoring to its natural and normal condition something which in some way had gotten out of line, making straight. So the old temple and system of worship and sacrifices had to go before the new Jerusalem or the new temple was finished. And Hebrews 10:37 says, but would in just a little while, he who is coming will come and will not delay. We know that after the restoration of all things, a refreshing from the presence of the Lord and the sending from heaven of the Messiah. It seems like these things are probably concurrent events. The presence of the Lord coming with Messiah sent from heaven. So that is the refreshing. It had not yet come for the restoration of all things. It had not taken place. Not only would Israel be restored, the kingdom would be restored, but it goes back all the way to the beginning. When everything got messed up, when Adam got kicked out from the presence of the Lord, Hebrews refers to the blood of Abel. He said, this blood is better than the blood of Abel. So he's going all the way back to the beginning. The refreshing comes when the church is restored to the garden, where the presence of the Lord is a normal state of being. If you remember, God came in the coolness of the day and walked in the garden and communicated with him. The great majority of the church believes in a future restoration back to a physical Garden of Eden, laying around, picking fruit off trees, having an easy eternal life in a new glorified body, no pain, no worries, perfect health, never aging. The preterist position is somewhat different. And it too goes back to the situation in the garden and is governed by the restoration of the tabernacle of David. Not only physical in nature, nor anticipating something in the future, but that which we now possess. Now, we're talking about the new creation. New creation is like the old. After God completed the old creation, he ended his work which he had done, and he rested on the seventh day from all his work which he had done. What follows the work of God is the day of rest, the time of rest. In the Septuagint, the word is kataposis. He then visits Adam in the cool of the day. Thus, in the new creation, after the works of God are finished, in other words, after everything is restored that he said is going to be restored, we should expect rest and refreshing to follow. Hebrews 4 talks about the rest that God promises his people. We now have that. Exodus 31:17 from the Septuagint, on the seventh day he ceased and was refreshed. He was rested and refreshed. So rest and refreshing are tied together. Refreshing from the presence of Messiah after God had restored everything, including the reestablishment of David's tabernacle. Now most commentators say that the restoring David's tabernacle is restoring the house of David. And it was fulfilled in Christ because he was in the line of Judah. And I'm not arguing with that, but I think there's a more specific reference to the tabernacle of David. The tent that David set up on Mount Zion when the Ark of the Covenant was returned to Judah. When we think of being refreshed and resting in the finished work, how does that worship place show us a picture of what we should expect as saints in the new creation? What's special about the tabernacle at Zion? And how is it different from all the other temples that Yahweh set up? Let's look at the tabernacle in the wilderness. The tabernacle in the wilderness had a fence around it. It had a place where you burnt the offering, a place to wash up. And then the priest went into the holy place. There was manna and various things in there. And then only once a year could the high priest go into the Holy of Holies, where the Ark of the Covenant was and the glory of God. This isn't what happened at Zion. Hebrews talks about the worship was defective in the Old Testament, the Old Covenant, because the sacrifices could not make the worshipers perfect, because year after year, day after day, endlessly repeating sacrifice for sins, their consciences were not clean. They couldn't come before God. They were constantly reminded of their sins. What effect did this have on their approach to God? Well, just look at Adam. He felt guilty, and he ran from God. He hid from God, knowing that something bad was coming down on him. Paul says to Timothy, 1 Timothy 1:5, the goal of our teaching is love, which springs from a pure heart, a clear conscience, and a sincere faith. In other words, there's no conscience of sins. Let's read. I'm going to read some from 1 Chronicles 16. And they brought the ark of God and placed it inside the tent which David had pitched for it. And they offered burnt offerings and peace offerings before God. When David had finished offering the burnt offerings and the peace offerings, he blessed the people in the name of the Lord. And he distributed to every one of Israel, both man and woman, to everyone a loaf of bread, a portion of meat, and a raisin cake. And he appointed some of the Levites as ministers before the ark of the Lord, even to celebrate, to thank and praise the Lord God of Israel. And he had musicians and cymbal players and harpists and all these people, and they just made a joyful noise to the Lord. Here's some of the things that they say, and we've sang some of this morning. Oh, give thanks to the Lord, call upon his name, make known his deeds among the nation. Sing to him, sing praises to him, speak of all his wonders. Glory in his holy name. Let the heart of those who seek the Lord rejoice. For great is the Lord and greatly to be praised. However, so he left Asaph and his relatives there before the ark of the covenant of the Lord to minister before the ark continually as every day's work required. And Obed-Edom with his 68 relatives, also the son of Jeduthun and Hosa, as gatekeepers. There was gatekeepers in front of this little tent that was set up. And he left Zadok the priest and his relatives, the priests, before the tabernacle of the Lord in the high place, which was at Gibeon, to offer burnt offerings to the Lord on the altar of burnt offering, continually, morning and evening, even according to all that is written in the law of the Lord, which he commanded Israel. So we have a setup here where we have the tabernacle of David, which was a tent. They went and got the Ark of the Covenant, brought it back, and he put a tent up. It had an open door on the front. There was no veil, just an open door. This was after David had been in charge for 7 years. And there were still Gentiles, heathens, that were there in that place, in that city. Anybody that wanted to could come and look in there, in the presence of God, have an eye-to-eye confrontation with the presence of God. And the neat thing is, there's no sacrifices. The sacrifices are at least 600 yards away. And with the predominant westerly winds, you don't even smell it. So there's no consciousness of sin in the tabernacle of David. There's just praise and joy and enjoyment in the presence of God. Okay. There's no sacrifice on Mount Zion. Therefore, there's no reminder of sins. There's no sacrifice needed for them to be covered or remitted. In fact, the focus on these sins isn't to focus on these sins causes us to be self originated in self-empowered, not empowered by God, not from his inworked persuasion. There's only an open tent, no veil, just the presence of the Lord and constant joy, praise, and thanks to the Lord. He kept these people there to keep it up. Keep on having a good time. This is a physical representation of the new covenant spiritual truths that we now have. When Solomon built his temple, he moved the ark to Mount Moriah and set it up just like the tabernacle, with the sacrifices and the priests and all the systems that went with the old covenant. Peter preaches to the Jews. He told them to repent and turn to the Lord. We know that that means to change your way of thinking and change your way of doing things and turn around to God. That a refreshing, a fresh air, something that would cause life to happen. I need to hit this again. I got you. Okay. Something that would bring refreshing and restoration to the people would come from heaven, from the presence of the Lord. The eye-to-eye, the face-to-face, the looking at the countenance of God, which we now have. After the restitution of all things. And one of the things to be restored is the tabernacle of David. It has been restored. We don't look over here at Mount Gibeon at sacrifices. To do that is to be self-involved. It's to look at yourself. If you want to get discouraged, look at yourself, examine yourself. That's the way of the world. That's why they're so messed up. Here's 10 ways to make yourself a better salesman, or here's 5 ways to get a better marriage. And people make tons of money counseling people how to do this. But let me tell you, all your energy is wasted. It's just not going to happen. It's not going to help you. That's not the way that we have it. The fulfillment of all prophecy pointing to the end of the age, the judgment of God's people, the kingdom, and all its advantages being brought in at the parousia, would bring the rest God had for his people, a people who are receiving their life directly from the presence of the Lord. We have now experienced 2,000 years of this fulfillment of all these things. The emphasis for us is seeing the picture of the tabernacle of David. After all, this was restored so that we Gentiles would be included in the family of the firstborn. There's two references in the New Testament to Mount Zion. One of them is in Hebrews 12:22. I'm going to start a little bit before that. For you have not come to a mountain that may be touched, and to blazing fire and darkness and gloom and whirlwind, and to blast of a trumpet, and the sound of words, which sound was such that those who heard begged that no further word would be spoken to them. Talking about Mount Sinai. For they could not bear the command, if even a beast touches the mountain, it will be stoned. And so terrible was the sight that Moses even said, I'm full of fear and trembling. But you have come to Mount Zion, and the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, and a myriad of angels, to the general assembly and church of the firstborn who are enrolled in heaven, and to God, the judge of all, and to the spirits of righteous men made perfect. We've been made perfect. There's another place that this is used. That's Revelation 14, starting at 1. And I looked, and behold, the Lamb was standing on Mount Zion, and with him was 144,000, having his name and the name of his Father written on their foreheads. And I heard a voice from heaven, like the sound of many waters, like the sound of loud thunder, and the voice which I heard was like the sound of harpists playing on their harps. And they sang a new song before the throne and before the four living creatures, etc., etc. Zion is a place that we now have, and it's a whole lot better than the Old Testament. I mean, that was a terrible thing. They were scared to death at Mount Sinai. We no longer worship in the outer court. We're Gentiles, where we have to look at the sacrifices and the washings and all the stuff that went on, talking about your guilt and unbelief and separation from God. We're now in front of an unhindered view of God, face to face. We look at Him, not ourselves. Who shall judge the saints in this presence? The blinding light of the holy radiance of He who has redeemed us only blinds those who remain polluted with the crippling disease of sin. Our God doesn't have pleasure in turning us to Mount Moriah, demanding blood sacrifices, reminding us of our guiltiness, but instead invites us inside to the holiness to focus on Him, to look at Him, to see who we are in Him. Shall we be concerned about the opinion of a lost world? Are they truly in a position to evaluate our lives? How should a people act who now possess love out of a pure heart and a good conscience and a sincere faith? And I think that's, to me, that's the guideline for my life. I want a clean conscience. I don't want to carry guilty stuff around with me. When I feel guilty, I don't want to see God. Please, I know I've done something wrong. But He's paid for that. And that's not in His focus. He wants us to focus on Him and not ourselves. While the world of the lost are wrapped up in self-improvement, imposing rules and values, I'm about to say something that a very dear friend told me, very spiritual, from reprobate minds, do this, do that, rule on rule, a little here, a little there. That's Isaiah 28. If they do not change their minds, they'll stumble over their own pillars of wisdom and fall into the dust and remain in their own filth. Fulfilled eschatology can be a wall of separation, but it's meant to be a springboard to a new reality of what we now have available in Christ. Shall we wallow in the muck and confusion of religion and tradition, or shall we embrace who has eternally embraced us, beckoning us to His rest and refreshing, teeming with the life now freely available to the elect who have come to Mount Zion? The Scriptures have much to say about Mount Zion, and should I have the opportunity, so shall I. Thank you very much.